Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, one of his proteges, one of the young men he was mentoring. And he says, Paul, that's me, that's who's writing this, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And let's just pause there, because that's staggering. We sing words to that effect on a fairly regular basis. Before even time began, my life was in your hands. But how often do we really stop to think about words and words like that? How often do we really consider what it is that we're saying? The enormity of that statement. If you're me, I don't think about it as often as I should or as deeply as I ought, because I'm moving on and I'm singing the next verse. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. I'm bebopping right along. But let's look back again at the black and white of God's word. The truth that accords with godliness, the truth from God, is that God, who's God, and because he's God, he can't lie, promised the hope of eternal life to you and me before time began. When did time begin? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. That's when time began. Yes, God created the heavens and the earth, but implicit in that is he created the time in which the heavens and the earth exist. Time is a physical property. Just like spaces, just like masses, just like volume is. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Our existence began with God creating the space that we live in and the time that we live in. Physicists link it together and they talk about space-time or the time-space continuum. And it hasn't always been here. Scientists, secular scientists, and Bible teachers, we all agree, whether we call it the Big Bang or whether we point at Genesis 1:1, that something started everything. As one person put it, in the beginning, before we got all of the begatting, something began. But isn't it extraordinary to consider that even before that, before Genesis 1:1, before the Big Bang, was God's plan of salvation? We marvel at our creation, and rightly so. Psalm 19 verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. We should stand slack-jawed and say, wow, God, you're good. Because the heavens proclaim his glory, the glory of God and the firmament of his handiwork. But handiwork turns out to mean exactly what it sounds like. Work of his hands, literally it's finger work. The word originally referred to knitting or tatting, something that ladies did to keep their hands busy while they were really thinking and talking about something else. Something that doesn't cause us to break a sweat. Something that we can do without a lot of concentration. Think about that. This amazing creation, amazing in size, the enormity of the universe, amazing in beauty, from mountains to sunsets to northern lights, amazing in its diversity and its complexity. A single cell, the simplest unit of life, has more computing capability than the largest Cray supercomputer that we've been able to construct. All of that amazing, wondrous creation, and God breathed it into existence without breaking a sweat. It's almost as if he'd say, oh, that old thing? Yeah, that was nothing. But what about the people who inhabit this creation? What about you and me, the souls who populate this time-space continuum? That's a different thing altogether. Because there's nothing casual about God's relationship with us. Paul tells us, in the beginning, before beginning began, God promised, not casually, but very deliberately, very intentionally, very purposefully, that whatever happened to you and I in this creation, whatever we did, whatever we chose, that we would have the hope of eternal life with him. He made that non-negotiable promise. He made it to himself. He made it, I suppose, to the angels if they were listening. And of course, as soon as humankind then enters this creation, almost immediately we need that promise, don't we? God sent us into the world. Like any father sends children into the world, wanting us to succeed, hoping that we will do well, desiring that we would live and love and remember what our Father taught us, but also ready to back us up, whatever the cost. The Apostle John writes, "There's no greater joy for a father than to see his children walk in truth." When my daughter grows up, when Michaela grows up, I want that for her. Oh, do I want that for her? I pray that for her. I do everything that I know how to do to ensure that for her, that she'll walk her life in truth. I work, I pray, I try to set her up for success as God defines success. And you know, it strikes me that so many of you help, and I don't thank you often enough. Thank you for all that you do for my daughter and all of our daughters and all of our sons. Scripture tells us if we bring our children up in the way that they should go when they're old, they won't depart from it. Oh, I hope that that's my daughter's story. But here's the thing. If Michaela grows up and makes bad choices despite her upbringing, I don't stop being dad because I can't just turn off my love. I don't know how to do that. I don't think that any father does. I know, and it scares me, I can't stop her from making bad choices. All I can do is help her realize that there is such a thing as bad choices. There is good and bad. There is right and wrong. I can teach her what those things are, and I can help her try to avoid them, knowing all the while that if she's intent on making bad choices and hurting herself or hurting other people, I'm not going to be able to stop her, not forever. All I'm going to be able to do if she happens to go down that road, when that happens, is pray that she figures it out before it's too late. And I know that some of you this evening are living that right now. Some of you are watching that happen. And I want to hit pause for a second and pray, Lord, for parents here who are experiencing that reality. What for me is theory and potential, for them is now and painful. Lord, it's not a pain that you're unfamiliar with, and I pray that you'd visit my brothers and sisters with hope and encouragement and with love tonight. And as faces and people, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, come to our hearts, Lord, I pray that you would be with each of them, ministering to them and drawing them to yourself. In Jesus' name. If you are living that right now, you know even better than I do, because for me it's theory. But you know that the foremost desire of your heart is to help, is to do something, is to rescue. But if you've been where you are any length of time, you probably know that before you can help, our loved ones need to admit that they need help. And I know that your prayer is my prayer, that they'd come to the end of themselves and understand, really understand what got them into the mess that they're in. Probably it's they themselves. And isn't our prayer that they would recognize, that they wouldn't blame people, that they wouldn't blame fate, that they wouldn't blame circumstances, that they wouldn't blame God, but that they'd own it. Whatever it is. Because when they do, my goodness, when someone comes to you on that basis and says, I blew it, and I want to make it right, but I need help, what good will you withhold when someone says, I need to fix this and I don't know how, but I really need to fix this? What fine will you not pay? What hospital bill will you not cover? What distance will you not travel? What organ will you not donate if it really means having your child back? Really back. Am I right? Parents, we'd make that deal in a heartbeat, wouldn't we? Michaela was born by C-section, so I actually saw her before I ended. And I remember bending over and looking at her, you know, all scrunched and stuff. And I said, "I'm Dad. And I'm the one who loves you no matter what." That was God's promise to us. Before he made the world, before he made you and I to populate the world, he said, "I'm Dad. I'm your Abba Father. I'm the one who loves you no matter what." Before time began, he spoke the promise to himself. He spoke it within the Trinity, perhaps to the angels. In Genesis chapter 3, he spoke that promise aloud in the world. Adam and Eve sinned. They did what every father dreads. They said, "That's good, that's bad, let's try bad." And they walked in the consequences a whole lot worse than a wrecked car or a broken leg or an unplanned pregnancy or thousands of dollars in debt. The consequences of their choice was death, not immediate physical death, but eternal death. They were created, we were created, all of us, to live with God forever. But a holy God can't have fellowship with people who are choosing and embracing and being unholy. And with that choice came the necessity of living out the rest of this life and all of eternity separated from the holy God who created us. The wages of sin is death. Our sin makes us dead to God. And Satan was pretty excited about that. He was doing a little happy dance because he was the one who had seduced Eve. He was the one who made sin sound like such a good idea and persuaded her to go against everything that God had taught them. But right there on the scene, moments after it happens, just minutes after this unfolds, there's God in Genesis 3:15 saying, "I'm still Dad, and I still love you. And if you're willing to let me, I'm going to fix this." That was God's promise to us in Genesis 3:15. He said to Satan, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He's going to bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You know, God had already promised that before time began, but now in Genesis 3:15, he speaks it aloud within the sound of our hearing. He spoke it to the people who needed that promise and said, "I'm going to pay the price for what happened here today. That's how much I love you." Now, pay the price doesn't mean pretend it never happened. It doesn't mean let's just rewind and start over. Actions have consequences. We've all learned that, right? Many of us painfully. Actions have consequences. We can't just undo what was done. If Michaela walks away from God and embraces the world and the things of the world and then calls me and says, "Dad, I screwed up," I'm going to go get her wherever she is because that's what dads do. I'm going to drive, fly, swim, whatever I need to do, because I'm going to hug her as soon as I can. But if she's in jail, that might mean I got to pay a fine first before I can take her home. If she's in the hospital, I might need to agree to be responsible for whatever surgery that she needs to save her life before I can actually give her that hug. Genesis 3:15, God promises to pay the price for our sin so that he can hug us and so that we can be with him and he can be with us forever. He says, "The hope of eternity that I promised you, you're still going to get it. I promised it before forever even started. It's still yours, but it has a cost now. Because our sin, our death, doesn't just go away. It's justice. And justice has to be satisfied. But instead of our sin costing us our life, God says, you know what? My son will pay his life." Turn with me to Isaiah 53, if you would. God makes this promise before time began. He speaks the promise almost immediately after time begins. He reiterates the promise again and again through hundreds of years of recorded history. And then in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was born, God elaborates on that promise. 700 years before the crucifixion, God tells us in graphic detail exactly what fulfillment of the promise is going to look like and how the cost of our sin is going to be paid. Even before we're in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, towards the end, we read that his visage, speaking of Jesus, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And we know the story, recorded in the Gospels, illustrated for us at the beginning of service, the beating, the scourging, the nails, the slow suffocation hanging on the cross, having to pull himself up on nail-pierced hands and feet to draw breath. The Passion of the Christ film that the stills were taken from. It interests me that there were significant efforts made to ban that film on the grounds that it was so violent that it was sadomasochistic pornography. I'm not making that up. But anybody who's studied the crucifixion, studied it from Scripture, studied it from secular history, Mel Gibson lowballed it. Because I don't think that anyone would be able to watch. I have to turn away even when I watch the way that he captured it. We don't like to admit that things like that happen. We don't like to admit as human beings that we're capable of it, let alone that we had anything to do with causing it. Which is at least part of what God is talking about in Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed our report? It's too crazy. It's too incredible. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's true in our day. It's true in Jesus' day. In fact, John chapter 12, John references this exact verse and says, although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they didn't believe in him. But God promised 700 years before the events of the crucifixion happened that he would send a Messiah. He promised thousands of years, even before Isaiah lived, that he would send a Savior. And in Isaiah 53, 2, God says he'll grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Elsewhere in Isaiah that we read that the Messiah would be a stem, a branch out of Jesse, David's father. And of course, we heard last Wednesday, we reminded ourselves that Jesus was descended doubly from David through his son Nathan and through his son Solomon. Jesus fulfills that prophecy, that promise, but he's born into a spiritual wasteland. Israel was the driest of dry ground spiritually at the time of Christ's birth. No real relationship with God at all whatsoever. And then like a green tree budding in the middle of the Sahara Desert is born this perfect man, an heir to the throne of David and a perfect man without spot or blemish, qualified to be our perfect sacrifice. And as he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, still verse 2, he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing romantic about the crucifixion. There's nothing glorious or compelling about it. In fact, everything about it makes us want to turn away. 2 weeks ago at this time, I was visiting a young woman in the hospital who had a kind of a disease. Her body was basically consuming itself. Her skin became septic and began rotting away. And just once, her parents, you know, I was there while they were changing the bandages, and I actually saw what was going on. And I wanted to be the guy who looked and was strong, and I couldn't do it. I'm not proud of it, but I flinched. Because it was horrible. And it was nothing compared to what Christ must have looked like on the cross. As he hung on the cross, he was, as he'd been in his entire life, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Here's Jesus who came to redeem and rescue mankind, to make good on his Father's promise, to pay the price for our sins, to make a family reunion with our Creator possible. He'd promised that he would do it. He'd given prophecies how to recognize Jesus when he came. He even gave Daniel a timetable that says, here's your calendar. And sadly, when it all came together, people weren't interested. A few followed him. Most fell away. Collectively, verse 3, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. I remember hearing a story about a woman who woke up in the middle of an operation, which would be scary to begin with. But as she woke up, she wasn't sedated enough. She saw a surgeon standing over her with a scalpel. And of course, in her, you know, sort of drug-fogged mind, what she saw was a man coming at her with a knife. And she screamed and thrashed around and tried to attack him because she was in fear for her life. Here was someone who had come to save her, and she was fighting him off with every fiber of her being. Jesus, it's sort of the opposite story. Jesus came, he didn't have a knife. He didn't have a gun. He didn't even have a baseball bat. And so people looked at him and said, what is this guy going to do to save us? He's got no tools. He's got no resources. He's not even particularly burly. How's he going to rescue me? So we didn't esteem him. But that didn't change what Jesus came to do. It didn't change what he did do. Surely he's borne our griefs, verse 4, and carried our sorrows. He came to save us, and that's what he did. He came to pay the penalty for our sin. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We assumed that it was his problem. As he hung on the cross, we said, well, he must have been some kind of sinner to deserve what he got. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded here, literally, he was pierced through. His hands, his feet, his side, his scalp with the crown of thorns. He was pierced again and again for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And not for his own. If he'd been a sinner, he would have had to die for his own sin. It was the fact that he lived a life without sin that made it possible for him to die for ours and to keep God's promise. It was all about us. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we're healed. What peace? What peace? The peace with God that we lost when we ran away from home, when we rejected his teaching, when we went our own way. And we all have. All, verse 6, all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We read the story of Adam and Eve and we're tempted, I know I was, to convince myself that it was some kind of fable, some kind of fairy tale, something the parents used to scare children into obeying. But it's more than that. It's history. And it's not just the history of two people in the garden thousands of years ago. It's our history. Because that story is repeated in each of our lives. We're confronted by choices and we're tempted by Satan and we choose wrong, each of us, all of us. We are sinners. And in order to fix everything that we broke when we embraced sin, everything wrong with our bodies that now break down and wear out, everything with our relationships with each other and with God, and everything that's wrong with our souls, someone had to pay. And even before the Bible begins, Jesus says, I'll do it. If it comes to that, pick me. And so the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that by his stripes we might be healed. We were dead because of our sin until Jesus said, you know what, I'll die for them. For who? For all of us. Because Jesus is God, and his death is sufficient to pay the price for millions and millions and millions of humans. And so it was, verse 7, that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Because why would he? It wouldn't make sense to protest. The whole thing was his idea. Not our sin. Our sin wasn't his idea. Our sin wasn't God's idea any more than if Michaela runs off into the world, that it would be my idea or Ann's idea. But getting us out of trouble, that was God's plan and God's delight. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What joy? What about what we saw earlier? What about what we read in Scripture has anything to do with joy? What John told us earlier, the joy of having his children home again, The joy of being able to talk with us. The joy of being able to have a relationship with us. The joy of being able to do things for us and to love us and to be loved by us. So Jesus was taken from prison, verse 8, and from judgment. And everyone wondered, who will declare his generation? Because it seemed on that day as he was led from prison that that was going to be the end of his story. He's not married, doesn't have any children, no one to carry on the line. No one to say, remember when. He was cut off from the land of the living. Cut off speaks to a violent, a premature death. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. Once again, the Holy Spirit again and again making the point, not because of anything that Jesus had done, but because of everything that we had done. And what happened next? They made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two criminals, as we saw. But with the rich at his death, 700 years before it happened, Isaiah records that Jesus will be entombed in the tomb of a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. Even though he'd done no violence, verse 9, even though there was no deceit in his mouth, verse 10, it still pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. That doesn't mean that God is a sadist. And people will take that verse and try to convince you that that means that God is cruel. That's not what it means at all. It means that God was satisfied as he saw his plan unfold. And not satisfied watching with his arms crossed from a distance, because Jesus is God. Is, was, will be. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says God was in Christ even while he was reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ even as he was making his soul an offering for our sin. But here's the challenge. We've got to accept that offering. Jesus paid the price, but we have to agree to let him. Once upon a time, a friend of mine was picked up by the police. He got pulled over for a DWI, and when they ran his name through the system, it turned out that he'd kited some checks and gotten into some other trouble. So they threw him in the pokey. And I'd actually been hoping that something like that would happen, that he'd realize that he was on a really bad path. And when it happened, I found out through a mutual friend, I went down to bail him out because I was hoping, okay, this is the thing that brings him to the end of himself. And we're going to go to Denny's and we're going to have some breakfast and I'm going to be able to start talking to him and getting through to him and maybe helping him out. And here's what I found out that morning. You can't bail out somebody who doesn't want to be bailed out. I had no idea. But at least in Minnesota, you can't bail someone out against their will. Because the bailiff came back and he said, yeah, he told you where to get off. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrow. He has paid the price. I'd written the check out. And Jesus wrote the check out in blood on that cross. He paid the price for you and I. Remember from last year, totalistai, second to last thing he said on the cross, paid in full. He's shown up at the police station to bail us out. He's shown up at the hospital to pay for our surgery. He's called the insurance company to write the check. And he's doing it hoping that we'll say, I blew it. Let's go get eggs. He's hoping that we'll say, I blew it. And there's no way I'm ever going to be able to pay that myself, and that we decide to go home with him. But he's not going to take us there by force. When we make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's the answer to verse 8. Verse 8, who will declare his generations? Who's going to know about this and who's going to care? Who's going to tell the story? We will. If we put our trust in him, if we allow his death to pay the penalty for our sin, if we decide to let his soul be an offering, if we choose to let him trade places with us, if we do those things, we're his legacy. And our days are prolonged. And our souls prosper here on earth and for forever. And we're rejoicing according to the promise that God made before time. But it strikes me, as much as we rejoice, now and for forever, I don't think it's anything compared to how God rejoices. I don't think that we're equipped to rejoice like Jesus rejoices. Think about when the prodigal son came home. Who was happier? Prodigal son was relieved. The father was ecstatic. On this side of the cross, verse 11, Jesus sees the labor of his soul and he's satisfied. And with everyone who turns to him, I think he's that much more satisfied. And I think he says to himself and to anyone else who's listening, you know what? It's now that much more worth it. And there's another one. And there's another one. And with every salvation, with every soul harvested, he says it was that much more. So very, very worth it. We sing sometimes, this is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied. And all earth and heaven be one. And little by little, he's more and more satisfied. As person by person, we put our trust in him. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. When we know the risen Christ, when we have the head knowledge, and when we act on that knowledge, when we believe on the risen Christ, and we acknowledge that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might receive his righteousness, then we're justified before God. It's just as if we've never sinned. Not because God decided to ignore it, he couldn't, but because he sent his son to pay for it. When we confess, verse 11, when we confess our sin, Jesus bears our iniquities. And it's interesting, God says that he'll divide with Jesus a portion between he and the great. Jesus will divide the spoil with the strong. He's talking about us. We who are great and strong in Christ. We're used to the idea that we're joint heirs with Christ. Here in verse 12, God is turning it around. He's saying that Jesus gets to partake in our rewards. That hope of eternity that God promised before time began and everything that goes with it, he's saying, Jesus, you get to be part of that too. Isn't that amazing? Because apart from him, we wouldn't even be having the conversation. But Jesus made it possible for us to be here tonight. Rejoicing in him and looking forward to that eternity, looking forward to the blessings in heaven. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Revelation chapter 5. There's a double meaning there. Worthy in the sense that he was qualified to die for us. In worthy, Revelation 5:12, in the sense that he is deserving to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Because not only did he die for us, he was prepared to die for us before we were us. Revelation 13:8 tells us what Paul tells us. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Not only is he worthy for what he did, he's worthy because before we were, and before the space-time continuum that we populate was, Jesus was slain. He stood ready and said, I will go to the cross for them. Jesus was not the ambulance sent to the site of a wreck. Even before time began, he was prepared to be our sacrifice. As God breathed the universe into existence, Jesus was ready to lay down his life and become sin for us. Become sin. More than the torture, more than the crucifixion, more than even the death, the unimaginable wrath of God poured out upon him. And when I consider that truth, when I think about that love, man, how much more do I want to run to God and confess my sin before him and worship him and praise him and say, thank you for bringing me home. And the wonderful truth is that this night that we remember the suffering and the death and the blood and the cross, we get to do that. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I don't think it's a coincidence as we close. The very next verse in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, the verse that follows the verses about our salvation begins with the word, sing. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. We didn't earn our salvation, brothers and sisters. And we didn't deserve our salvation, and we didn't purchase our salvation. But what we get to do, we get to enjoy our salvation. And we get to use our salvation. And the example that we see in Scripture and the instruction that we get from the angels is one of the best uses of our salvation is to praise God who authored it for us. So I thought we'd spend some time this evening praising the Lord who rescued us and who redeemed us and who ransomed us and reconciled us to Himself. I thought we'd spend some time praising the Lord who remembered us and remembered His promise to restore us. As we continue to worship, I can't help but wonder if that's the heart and the thought of somebody here or somebody listening on the CD, someone within the sound of what's going on here tonight. I'm wondering if someone's ready to say, take this world and everything in it. I don't want it. I don't need it. It's never done anything good for me. And what I need is the salvation that I've heard about tonight, the salvation that's available only in Christ Jesus. What I need is to get back where I started before time began. What I need is God's plan for me, the hope of eternity. If that's you tonight, it can be yours. Jesus has paid the price. 2,000 years ago almost, He laid down His life. He did everything we talked about tonight. And all you need to do to take advantage of it is say yes. Right where you're sitting, you can say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. Because I needed somebody to. I couldn't do it myself. Thank you for paying the price for my sins. I am a sinner. I needed your salvation. And I want you in my life. I want you as my Lord. I want you as my Savior. And I want to worship you forever. What we're doing here tonight is I look to the left and to the right and see people full of joy. Lord, fill me with your Spirit so that can be me. If you express that to the Lord, words like that, or no words at all, but simply the cry of your heart, then salvation that Jesus already purchased is yours. That encourage you, before you leave here tonight, talk to someone. Tell someone what you did. Because right now, Jesus is rejoicing and the angels are rejoicing and we're jealous and we want to rejoice too. Let somebody know what's going on in your heart tonight. And as we continue to worship, those who had that settled with Jesus a long time before you got here tonight, let's remind ourselves of the joy that He's blessed us with, the joy that He overflows us with. When we turn again and again and say, Jesus, fill me afresh. Charles Spurgeon writes, O Lord, my God and Savior, mockery was a great ingredient to your woes. Judas mocked you in the garden. The chief priests and scribes laughed you to scorn. Herod set you at naught. The servants and the soldiers jeered and harassed you with brutal insults. Pilate and his guards ridiculed your royalty, even though it was truth. And on your cross, where you bled through your hands and your feet and your brow, all sorts of horrid jests and hideous taunts were hurled at you. Such ridicule is always hard to bear, but all the more when we're in intense agony, and all the more so when it's so heartless and cruel that it cuts us to the quick. And as I picture you hanging on your cross, my great God and Savior crucified, I cannot bear the thought. Your frail and beaten self was racked with anguish far beyond all mortal guess. A motley mob wagged their heads and thrust down the lip in bitterest contempt, an insult toward you, a suffering victim, so humble a Savior. Oh, Jesus, despised and rejected of men, acquainted with grief and sorrow, how could you die for men who treated you so ill, so poorly, so horridly? How? Herein is love so amazing, love divine, love beyond degree. And we too must confess that we've despised you in the days of our own regenerate state. And even since our new birth, we've set the world on high in our hearts, and yet you bled to heal our wounds and died to give us life. Oh, that we could set you on a glorious high throne in all men's hearts. We would ring out your praises over land and sea till men should as universally adore you as once they did unanimously reject. Your creatures wrong you, O sovereign Lord, and yet your grace comes down to us like a river from that cross. You died and rose again that we might do the same. So we run to you. From the foot of that cross to the foot of your throne, we run to you, Lord, this evening. Our hearts bursting forth with thanksgiving and praise. Oh God, take me. Like you, there is no other. My life is purchased and yours. And for that, we praise you tonight, Lord.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.